Good to see everybody. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 16? Now, I always introduce the chapter, even though you've heard it 100 times, but there are always people that are logging on, tuning in, and I don't want to just start as if they're not important. We want to kind of get them up to speed a little bit. But if you're joining us via live stream or if you're new with us tonight, God bless you. It's good to see you. As I said, we are working our way through the book of Revelation here on Wednesday night at Calvary Chapel. And tonight in our study of the book of Revelation, we will be continuing in chapter 16. Now, as we have said, this chapter contains the seven bowl judgments, which are the last and most cataclysmic of all the previous judgments. These will lead directly to the return of Jesus Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, and the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. So far in our study of chapter 16, we have covered the first six bowl judgments. Last week, we started to look at the seventh bowl judgment. So let's look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Let me just stop there. As we have said, the seven bowl judgments are the last in a trilogy of seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. These are all poured out upon the earth and the earth dwellers, these who have followed the Antichrist, who have taken his mark, who have worshipped him as their God. So they will be the target of these judgments. Again, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." The seventh bowl judgment is poured out upon the air. Now, last week, we explored the possibility that this might be alluding to some kind of a nuclear bomb detonated in the air or in the atmosphere. You weren't here, you can go online and listen to that study, because we said if that is true, it can, and we tried to connect it to Ezekiel 38 and 9, where there is definitely some kind of a nuclear thing that goes on there, and I believe it could be right at the end of the 7 years and just before Christ's return. So go online, you can listen to that if you weren't here last week. But this phrase, that this judgment was poured is going to be poured out upon the air, it does bring to mind Paul the Apostle's description of Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Remember that out of Ephesians chapter 2? Let me read verse 2. Paul says, "In which you once walked." Now, we were at one time dead in trespasses and sins, right? And Paul said that, you know, but "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Interesting. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." It's very interesting to me that the Bible calls Satan the controlling influence or the governing entity over the air. One author explained it this way, and he said, and I quote, "As the air pervades our environment yet is invisible to us, so Satan and his angels invisibly surround us, invade our minds, and manipulate the actions of the human race, leading us toward greater and greater disobedience," end quote. Now, of course, that is true. That is true. I think there might be something a little more specific, though, going on here. What do I mean? Well, I know that in our, well, you know it too, in our day and age, the devil has found a new and very powerful way to use the air to influence and manipulate the minds and actions of people around the world. And that is through modern mediums like radio and television that broadcast using the air waves. The air waves. I did a little research. The first radio broadcast was done in 1895. The first television broadcast took place in 1928. Now, of course, it was years before they reached their full potential. But that laid the groundwork. The invention of these, mediums laid the groundwork to reach, billions across our planet with information. I mean, think about this, okay? These two mediums have had a tremendous impact on the dissemination of information to those living on this planet. Today, Satan is using newer mediums of communication to communicate his lies and propaganda to the world, things like the internet and cable TV. Now, he's still using very much radio and television as we have grown up with it. That's still being used, but he's developing more and more ways that he can disseminate false information. This is all laying the groundwork for the ultimate deceiver, of course, the Antichrist, right? Now, just before these newer mediums for broadcasting Satan's deceptions, there were people who were actually called mediums, right? Those that were themselves the channels of communication between the earthly physical realm and the spirit realm. Now, they're still around. They're still around. I don't know how popular mediums are today. They used to be very popular in the old days. I think that they were effective for Satan to use them in the old days. He's found much more powerful ways to communicate his lies today. Of course, we all know that. But so I think in part that verse 17 is talking about a judgment that will be poured out on one of the most powerful channels of communication the devil has for disseminating his lies throughout the world, the airwaves. And I'm including in that satellite communications, all right? These and other mediums have become notoriously corrupt. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? These mediums for communication and for information, incredible. And they had to be in place, by the way, before the Antichrist could ever rise to power because of the end times prophecies about knowledge. You know, knowledge would increase, people running to and fro about the face of the earth, people being able to see in one part of the world something taking place that everybody can see it. The bodies of the two witnesses laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days and the whole world sees it. How is that possible except, you know, for the advent of telecommunications, satellite technology, and so on, right? We routinely see events taking place. We're watching events taking place in Ukraine in real time. Or I didn't watch the Beijing Olympics. I wouldn't watch it. But if you did, you were watching in real time live events going on halfway around the world. This is routine for us. We take it for granted, right? I believe that what is, think about the end time scenario now. We are very familiar with all these forms of communication, right? I believe that this judgment, which is yet future to where we are tonight, maybe not that far in the future, I think things are getting very close. Things are winding down, wrapping up. Jesus is coming very soon. But I think that the judgment that verse 17 is talking about is a judgment that's going to be poured out, and what we have come to know is one of the most powerful channels of communication that Satan has ever, I don't know if he invented it, he's definitely using it. The most powerful channels of communication that the devil has for disseminating lies. And we know that these mediums that start out very good to get us news and all kinds of other things that, again, in real time. But these and other mediums have become notoriously corrupted, wicked, demonic. Think of the mainstream media, how corrupt it has become. It doesn't even pretend in many respects to give you an objective view of the news. It's all, partisan propaganda and so on. We're seeing this now with social media as points of view are being held back, restricted, and only that which they want you to hear and see is being allowed to get out there. Think it's bad now? Well, I don't believe as Christians we'll be here to see the Antichrist, but this will especially be true under the totalitarian government of the Antichrist. Under his worldwide authoritarian regime, all free speech will be shut down. No more Christian and or conservative radio or television. Only state-sponsored broadcasts will be allowed over the airwaves and over all other forms of communication, all other mediums, which means only the Antichrist propaganda at that time will be heard. Putin's doing it right now in Russia. China's been doing it for years, right? This is no doubt why the Lord dispatches an angel in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 to broadcast, preach, broadcast the everlasting gospel to every person on earth. I believe what is going on is God is bypassing the normal media channels, which have been taken over by the state, the Antichrist global government, a state broadcast media that will no doubt call itself something along the lines of the Ministry of Truth, right out of Orwell's 1984. Everything else except what the Antichrist wants people to hear. Everything else will be labeled lies and misinformation that must be stopped, and its purveyors and perpetrators punished and possibly executed for the crime of broadcasting dangerous misinformation. In other words, anything negative about the Antichrist and his government. We're seeing taste of it right now, right? We're seeing, it tells me we are getting very close to the end here, all right? But back in verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne of God, saying, "It is done." Now, this voice is not identified for us, but I personally believe that it is the voice of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the righteous judge of all the earth. Because this statement is made in connection with judgment. It is done. It is done. And Jesus Christ, the great judge of heaven and earth, announces that the judgment of the great tribulation is now concluded. It is done. Remember, as we have said, if something in the future is an absolute certainty, and the judgment of this world is an absolute certainty, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom, there's no doubt about it. If something in the future that hasn't happened yet is absolutely certain, it is often spoken of in the past tense by the writers of the New Testament and right here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Guys, technically, all the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are done at this point. All that is left is for Jesus to return to the earth and wipe out his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon before he establishes his kingdom. Let me say this, though, because I don't want to leave any, you know, strings hanging. I want to tie it all up. And I was going to wait till chapter 19 to bring this out, but I was afraid it might interrupt the flow of that chapter. So I thought this is a good place to do this, okay? Let me just say that the Battle of Armageddon is where Jesus wipes out the armies of the Antichrist. Those who have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo to do battle with Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth to keep him from establishing his kingdom upon the earth. Of course, Revelation 19 gets into all of this. We'll see it in detail when we get there. Now, at that time, Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will take the Antichrist and false prophet, and he will cast them alive into the lake of fire. He will speak a word, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. It's the same word that created the whole universe. He speaks a word. There is no Battle of Armageddon, folks. They're vaporized, okay? And Jesus then comes to the earth with his church, his holy angels, to establish his kingdom. But hold on for a minute. Understand something. Those armies of the Antichrist that have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo that Jesus wipes out, these will not be the only rebels who had followed the Antichrist during his reign of terror. They're not the only rebels who followed the Antichrist on the face of the earth that Jesus will judge at his coming. Now, I just want to get into this a little bit because I think I need to present the whole picture. Okay, so Jesus comes, speaks the word, and the armies of the Antichrist in the Valley of Megiddo are vaporized. The blood runs throughout the entire valley, and the horses trample on it, and it sprays up to the horses' bridles. It's so much blood, right? up to the horses' bridles and all, and Jesus takes the Antichrist, false prophet, and throws him into the lake of fire alive. But these are not the only ones that follow the Antichrist across the face of the earth. Turn to Daniel chapter 12, and I'll explain what I mean. Now, you're all familiar with this section. We studied Daniel a few months ago, wasn't it? Many months ago. I forget. I lose track of time. Anyway. But in Daniel 12, verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice in the temple is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." What's going on? Well, this is a reference to when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, stops the sacrifices to God Almighty, the God of the Jews, but the true and living God, right? Puts his image in the Holy of Holies, desecrating the temple. It's called the abomination that causes desolation. The temple is now rendered useless for worship. It's defiled, desecrated. The Antichrist stops the sacrifices of the true and living God, puts up his image in the Holy of Holies, and demands to be worshipped as God. You can read about this. There's other places. Matthew 24, 15, and also 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 talks about this. And we know from Scripture that this event, when he sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, this event will officially begin the last half of the tribulation period known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, verse 21. He called it that. All right? It's the last half of the 7 years, right? However, as we have pointed out numerous times in our study of Daniel, the number of days from when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies to when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom is going to be, listen, 1,260 days. That is told us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Now, I have to correct myself. A couple times I said it was Revelation 11, verse 6. I was wrong. It's actually Revelation 12, verse 6 gives us the amount of time from when Jesus established, excuse me, I'm so sorry, but when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies to when Jesus Christ returns, 1,260 days. And yet here in verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12, it says, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up till Jesus returns is the idea, there shall be 1,290 days. How then can the additional 30 days, right, 1260 minus 1290 is 30 days. How can this additional 30 days be explained? And furthermore, the passage in Daniel goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. This is an additional 45 days beyond the 1,290 days mentioned in verse 11. So how do we explain the extra 75 days from the time Jesus returns to the official start of the kingdom? Although Daniel does not explain these two extra periods of time, 30 days plus 45 days, most evangelical scholars believe that between the second coming and the start of the kingdom age, a couple of judgments need to take place. One will be the judgment of Israel, or the judgment of Jews. That's spoken of in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 to 38. We're going to turn to these two in a moment. And the other will be the judgment of the nations, and in particular, Gentiles, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Guys, it's possible that these two judgments could account for the extra 75 days. Israel, the judgment of the Jews, could take 30 days. More Gentiles than Jews, that judgment could take 45 days. Okay? These two judgments, listen now, are designed to purge from the earth all remaining unbelievers. When Jesus returns, the earth is going to be decimated. There won't be 7 billion people on it. I mean, if you have any more than 500 million, I'd be shocked, okay? But when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, there will be people alive on the earth, believers and unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. And so these two great judgments are designed to purge from the earth the remaining unbelievers so that only those who are believers then can be a part of the kingdom. And again, let me just say, these two great judgments are designed to purge from the earth all remaining unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles, who worshiped the Antichrist and took his mark. These will be separated from true believers, both Jew and Gentile, who will be alive on the earth when Jesus returns. A great parable that talks about this, turn to Matthew chapter 13. I mean, Jesus talked about this in numerous parables, but this one I think is the most clear of all that he gave. How that when he comes back to the earth, people are going to be gathered who are alive, and they are going to be judged. And we'll see what he says right here. Matthew 13, starting with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind of sea life, fish primarily, which when it was full, they drew to shore, this big net with all these fish in it. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? Although these judgments will be handled quickly, it will still require some time. By the 1335th day, another, again, 75 days after the second coming, these great judgments will have been accomplished and the millennial kingdom will officially begin. Those who make it to the 1335th day of this period are obviously those who have been judged worthy to enter the kingdom. In other words, they are true believers in Jesus Christ. They've escaped the wrath of the Antichrist. They have hid out, and they have survived until Jesus returns. Okay? And we know they're true believers because he allows them into the kingdom, and they're called blessed. No unbeliever is ever called blessed in the scriptures. It's always a designation for believers. Let's look at these two judgments briefly, since I brought it up. Okay. Let's look at the judgment of Israel first, would be the judgment of the Jewish people. Turn to Ezekiel 20. I won't spend a lot of time on these, but I do want to read these two passages to you. So Ezekiel 20, starting with verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples, talking now, God talking to Israel, the Jews. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. That's because judgment has been poured out, which is, Jesus is back now. He has spoken the word. The armies of Antichrist have been destroyed, right? God in his fury has judged many of the followers of Antichrist already. But he's going to gather the Jewish people with a mighty hand, outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead. This is interesting. There I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. Every shepherd, every night, when he was far away from the village, like because in the summer they had to go farther and farther away from the village to find grazing pasture for the sheep. So they would make for themselves a makeshift sheepfold out of tumbleweeds and any kind of sticks of wood they could find. And there's only one opening. The shepherd would lay across the opening. He would literally become the door of the sheepfold. Read John 10. Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheepfold," right? But before the sheep could enter the sheepfold, the shepherd had them line up, and he put his rod down in front of the opening of the sheepfold. And as every sheep came to the front there of the line, the shepherd would put his hand over them to check for burrs, cuts, anything that was wrong. And if they passed the test, he would lift the rod, and that sheep would go in, and he would do this with every one of the sheep. Were they healthy? Were they fit? Was anything wrong that would cause a problem for them and the other sheep if they were allowed to be with the flock, right? This is what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. They are going to be lined up and they're going to be judged. And the wicked among them, those that have followed the Antichrist, and many Jews and many Gentiles will have followed the Antichrist. God calls them. He said, "I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge," verse 38, "the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So those who are unbelieving Jews who followed the Antichrist, took his mark, and so on, that are alive when Jesus returns, they are judged. They are not allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. What happens to them? I would imagine that they are cast alive into Sheol, Hades, where they will await another judgment, which we'll talk about just briefly in a moment, okay? It's interesting how the Lord phrases this, though, that those Jews who did not take the mark of the Antichrist, it almost sounds like some of them are not quite sure yet Jesus is the true Messiah. So that sounds like God is reasoning with them to be a member of the covenant. Well, that would be the new covenant, not the one he made with Israel, because that was the old covenant. And God seems to be reasoning with his people. Paul says something interesting in Romans 11. He said that, how did he phrase it? But he said there's coming a point, and the context was when Jesus returns, that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. So the Lord reasons with these Jews like he did at Mount Sinai with those Jews in Moses' day. Did any of them in that day say, "I don't know if I want to be your covenant people"? They all jumped at the opportunity, right? And I would imagine these Jews are going to jump at the opportunity to receive Christ and be part of God's covenant people in the kingdom age. But there's going to be unbelieving Jews. They will have followed the Antichrist, taken his mark, and they will be purged out, not allowed to enter the kingdom. Now, the judgment of the nations, of the Gentiles, is the next great judgment. Turn to Matthew 25. Now, I will warn you, this is a little more complicated. I think Ezekiel is kind of straightforward. This one's a little more complicated. A lot of times when Jesus told parables, you read it through and you go, I get that. I know what he's talking about. The more you reread it, I drove myself crazy one time. I was teaching through the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And this one parable, the more I read it, the more confused I got. I actually couldn't go to sleep Saturday night. I had to get up early for church the next day, but I was thinking about it. Finally, the Lord gave me some peace and I believe showed me what he was talking about. But they're hard. Parables are not easy, right? This one, I don't think it's as difficult to understand as many, but I want to go through it a little bit, okay? So this is talking about, the Lord Jesus said in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," so obviously it's the second coming, "and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren is the context, you did not do it to me. Again, this passage is a little more complicated than the one in Ezekiel. It's important to notice that Jesus mentions three groups in this parable: sheep, goats, and then those whom he calls my brethren. The first two groups, the sheep and the goats, refer to Gentiles who will be alive on the earth when Jesus returns at his second coming. The sheep represent believing Gentiles. Understand, nobody gets into heaven because you visited somebody in the prison or in hospital or brought them food or water. Nobody gets into heaven by their good works. These were the evidence that these people had saving faith. The sheep represent believing Gentiles. The goats represent unbelieving Gentiles. The third group, Jesus' brethren, I believe, is a reference to faithful Jewish believers in Christ who will be persecuted unmercifully by the Antichrist and his followers during the tribulation period. In fact, it could be a reference in particular to the 144,000 Jewish believers that become powerful evangelists during the tribulation period for Jesus. We read about them in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14. These, of course, the 144,000, no doubt there'll be others, but these especially will not receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand, which means they will not be able to buy or sell. So how will they survive? Apparently, they survive through the loving kindness of Gentiles who are believers in Jesus Christ, who will care for them during this time. Listen, much like Christians cared for the Jews during World War II, a Gentile believing family during World War II called the Ten Booms. You've heard of Corrie Ten Boom. Well, she had a sister, Betsy. Thank you. My mind went blank. Godly family. And a whole book was written called The Hiding Place about how they hid Jews in their homes, fed them, took care of them because Hitler was rounding them up to kill them. So you had godly Christians who put their own lives on the line. And that's why I believe we're on solid ground that these Gentile believers, these were Gentile believers. Why? Because they were willing to put their lives on the line for the Jews because the Jewish people have always been God's covenant people. I have a very difficult time with any Christian who says they hate the Jews. Or they have a problem with Israel occupying Palestinian land. Now, there are Christians who believe that the Jewish people killed the Messiah. They forfeited all the blessings and promises God had given to the nation. And now the church has replaced Israel. And we are now the recipient, right? And I've heard, and I don't know anybody's heart, but this person, you know, and I've heard others like him who profess to be Christians, who believe that the Jews living in Israel right today, God has no plan for them. They are not his covenant people. They don't belong in that land. They have occupied unlawfully Palestinian land. How do you get that disconnected to truth? Theology can mess you up if it's wrong. It can turn people into zealots for the wrong cause. I believe that these Gentiles are showing themselves at that time to be true Christians because they're willing to put their lives on the line to help the Jewish people, just like those in World War II did. So these apparently were loving on the Jewish people, or will be at that time, and the Jews who are hunted by the Antichrist and so on will survive through the loving kindness of the Gentile believers in Christ, who will care for them during this time. When we say, guys, the judgment of the nations, understand we are not saying that Jesus will come and judge America, Germany, Italy, Japan. No, not what we're saying. But he will judge individual Gentiles within these nations. The Greek word for nations in verse 32 is ethnos, the word we get our English word ethnic from. I looked this up to make sure I had the right definition. An ethnic group is defined as those people who share a common ancestry, cultural heritage, homeland, and language. And again, in this context, it is referring to Gentile ethnic groups. Nations cannot be judged. I mean, in the classic sense of judging going to hell. America as a nation doesn't go to hell. Germany as a nation doesn't go to hell. Certainly, people in the nation can bring judgment upon the people of a nation. But when Jesus comes back and separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep being believing Gentiles who will be allowed into the kingdom, and the goats being unbelieving Gentiles, those that follow the Antichrist and so on and so forth, took his mark and so on, we're talking about him judging individual Gentiles, okay? So guys, once again, Jesus Christ, and again, he is the great judge of heaven and earth, now announces that the combined judgments of the 7-year tribulation period have been fulfilled. As he declares, it is done. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the pronouncement, similar words that Jesus spoke from the cross in John 19, verse 30, where from the cross he said, it is finished. One author said, God's judgment of Christ on Calvary's cross provided salvation for repentant sinners. The judgment of the seventh bowl brings doom to unrepentant sinners, end quote. There is one final judgment left. The great white throne judgment talked about in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And we will talk about that at length when we get there. That will be the final judgment of eternity. All right? And we'll talk about that more. You can reread or read ahead Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 to know what we're talking about. We'll cover that in detail when we get there. So back in Revelation 16, verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Wow. This seems to be the fulfillment of a prophecy of the prophecy of Isaiah. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 24, verses 19 to 20. What is spoken of in Revelation 16, verse 18, seems to be the fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave through Isaiah in Isaiah 24, verses 19 to 20. Let me read it to you. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Planet Earth is terminal. Men have worshipped the earth. People have worshipped the earth. And I'm not just talking about Gaia, which is the earth goddess that a lot of people worship. But people have worshipped the creation, is what I'm getting at, rather than the creator. And so God is going to, at one point, destroy the earth. I get the images. It's going to, like a top running down, it's going to split open with this gigantic earthquake, fall on its side where its axis is not tilted 23.5 degrees any longer, but, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, when Jesus comes back, he's gonna restore, okay? But I just want you to see that there is coming upon the earth such an incredible earthquake. The subtitle in my Bible says, the greatest earthquake ever. And it will be, okay? It will be. But in Revelation 16, verse 19, talking about the aftermath of this earthquake, now the great city was divided into three parts. Let me stop there. The first effect of this great and mighty earthquake was that the great city was split into three parts. Now be careful. The great city cannot be Babylon, as some interpret it to be, because Babylon the Great is mentioned later on in verse 19. So it's not the same thing, right? The great city cannot be Babylon, as some think. A comparison with Revelation 11, verse 8, clearly identifies the great city as what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Let me read to you. Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's obviously speaking of Jerusalem, but at this point in the history of the world of Israel, it will have become very corrupted. But God still got plans for it. The massive earthquake will split Jerusalem into three parts, beginning a series, listen, of geophysical alterations to the city and its surrounding region that will conclude when Jesus Christ returns. Zechariah 14, I'm not going to take you there. You can read it on your own. Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 10, describes these changes in detail. Here they are. First of all, Zechariah 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives will split in two, and a new valley running east and west will be created. In Zechariah 14, verse 8, a spring of water will flow year-round from Jerusalem down this valley. Part of it will flow into the Mediterranean, and the other part will flow into the Dead Sea. You can read about this in Ezekiel, that the Lord, when he establishes his kingdom, from the throne of God of Jesus in Jerusalem, a little trickle of water will start. And the farther you go away from the temple, the deeper it gets. The deeper Ezekiel, God says, I want you to wade through it and tell me, you know, how deep it is at any given point. So he goes and forgot how far many steps he took it. Well, it was up to my ankle. Then it was up to my knees. Then my waist. Then it was so deep I couldn't even, you know, I had to swim. When these waters that come from the temple of God in the millennial kingdom, when they hit the Dead Sea, they will heal its waters. The Dead Sea is so dead, not even a microbe lives in it right now. When these healing waters flow from God's temple into the Dead Sea, it will heal the waters, and during the millennial kingdom, fishermen will be down there fishing and drying their nets on the shores. Be incredible healing, the Dead Sea, but also the Mediterranean. So you'll have these this valley open up, and this water will flow year-round. And part of it will go into the desert on its way to the Mediterranean. And since you have all this water, this healing water, it's healing the Dead Sea on the one side. And as it's flowing into the Mediterranean, it goes through the desert, and the desert blossoms forth like a rose. Everything it touches brings forth life because it represents Jesus, the water of life, right? Everything, everyone Jesus touches, who touches him by faith, receive new life. You know that nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus? You realize that? You read the Gospels, nobody ever died in Jesus' presence because he was the Prince of Life. Satan is the Prince of Death. And here's the interesting one I wanted to bring out. A third thing will happen. Jerusalem, listen, will be, this earthquake, right? Jerusalem will be elevated, and the surrounding region around the city will be flattened into a plain. Zechariah 14, verse 10 tells us that. Thus, guys, I'm just framing this out for you. You can think about it in your own, you know, in your own mind's eye. Thus, the purpose of the earthquake, as it relates to Jerusalem at least, is not ultimately to judge the city, but to enhance it in preparation for the kingdom of God to be established with Jerusalem as its capital. Can you imagine Jerusalem being lifted up? It's already 2,500 feet above sea level. Can you imagine it being lifted up even more? I mean, can you imagine a city literally in the clouds? Revelation 16, verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts. And listen to this now. This is interesting. And the cities of the nations, all the nations on the earth, all their cities fell. Fell. Someone has said, now I'm going to get in trouble with some of you, but hear me out. Someone has said that God made the country, but man made the cities. There is something evil about cities. Now, I know that many of them are very beautiful aesthetically and all that. But there's a lot of evil that goes on in cities. There is something in Bible hermeneutics, which is the interpretation, the science of Bible interpretation. You take a class on hermeneutics, which teaches you how to interpret the Bible, they will teach you something called the law of first mention. We've talked about this. What's the law of first mention? The first time a key concept is introduced in Scripture, marriage, worship, atonement, study that passage becomes the prototype for understanding that thing throughout the rest of the Bible. You know the first time the word city appears in the Bible? Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Let me read it to you. And Cain, the one who murdered his brother Abel, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. The name Enoch means dedicated, initiated, or instructed. The question is, dedicated, initiated, or instructed into what? I believe into the rebellious, self-willed ways of his father Cain. The fact that Cain named the city he founded after his son and not after God is very telling. Very telling. It seems that Cain wanted a city for him and his family to live in that would be dedicated to his way of thinking and living, not God's. This city would be the antithesis of the city of God, where the righteous will someday live. Let me read you two scriptures. Psalm 46, 4. And there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And then Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Guys, Cain was the first rebel against God on the face of the earth. And he wanted his family to grow up in and live in a godless city. In other words, he wanted his family to be a secular family, a family without God. And because of it, his family would go on to be the opposite of the godly family that would descend from Seth, another child, a son of Adam, right? Now look, don't confuse, and I indulge me just for a few more minutes, all right? Don't confuse Cain's son Enoch, who was ungodly, with the Enoch that was a descendant of Seth. That Enoch, Seth's son, was a very godly man, a man who walked with God when it was not easy to walk with God. A lot of evil, immorality in the world in those days. But he loved God. Very godly men who walked with God in close fellowship, so much so the Bible says simply, and he was not for God, what? Took him. Enoch was raptured off the earth before the flood came. He's the type of the church, by the way. The Enoch that Cain bore was just the opposite. In fact, we can see the effect Enoch's upbringing had on him in the way he named his son. Genesis 4, verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad. Irad. The name Irad literally means urban citizen or city dweller. Cain built a godless city, and his son Enoch was instructed and indoctrinated by his father into his father's religion, quote unquote. What was it? A form of secular humanism, basically, where man is worshipped. Man worships himself as God. So Cain indoctrinated his son Enoch, who bought into it, and so much so that when he had a son, he called his son city dweller, because they were totally identified with this city, a godless city that Cain had established. It reminds us of how the godless upon the earth in the book of Revelation. It reminds us how the godless upon the earth in the book of Revelation that God judges are called earth dwellers, right? Earth dwellers. These are people that have made this earth their kingdom, their heaven. They have no desire for the God of the Bible or the God, you know, God of heaven. They have no desire to live in his kingdom. The earth is their home. It's all they want. We can see the detrimental effects that this godless secular way of life had on the succeeding generations of Cain. Verse 18b, and Irad begot Mehujael. Mehujael. Mehujael literally means, this is interesting, blot out that Yah is El. El is God. In other words, wipe out the name of God. Who names these kids these names? My gosh. He names his kid, wipe out the name of God. Guys, there are many with this name in our country today, so to speak, who want to wipe the name of God away from public life. They want a totally secular society. Then in verse 18, and Mehujael begot Methusael. Methusael literally means they are dead who are of God. In other words, those who believe in God are dead. In other words, they're worthless, irrelevant, as good as dead, in the sense that they have no meaning in modern culture. We are becoming more and more the exception rather than the rule, Christians now. More and more, the secular environment around us that used to respect Christianity to a certain degree, read some of the writings of our founding fathers. Ben Franklin was not a Christian. I mean, George Whitefield worked on him for years to save him. But he knew scripture more than a lot of Christians do today. In those days, there was a respect for the Bible and for Christianity. Then the world came to a point, at least in our country, where people, secular people, tolerated Christians and Christianity. Now it's becoming where they hate Christians and Christianity. And it's not going to get any better until Jesus comes. But these are the ones who are Methusael. They are dead who are of God, dead to us. We want nothing to do with them. Let's cancel them. They have no right to any public discourse. We don't care about their opinions in anything. They're as good as dead to us. So we don't want their influence anywhere in our modern culture. Verse 18. Then Methusael begot Lamech. Now the name Lamech may mean poor, as in poor or bankrupt morally and spiritually, although some suggest it could mean conqueror, which could explain why he killed a man with such little justification. Read about that in Genesis chapter 4. He just kills a guy, almost for no reason, because the guy, I guess, dissed him, opposed him, you know, didn't agree with him. He felt he had to deal with or conquer anyone who dissed or opposed him. Today he would be no doubt a gangbanger. That was the attitude. But getting back to how God is going to judge cities, and we'll close with this, okay? But getting back to how God is going to judge cities as one of the final judgments of the Great Tribulation period, there are those who regard all cities as godless places where sin and vice are the most rampant. And that's true to a large extent. Most of the major cities in the world are run by leftists, progressive thinking leaders who embrace godless ideologies like Marxism and socialism and communism. These are rebels against the true and living God, just like Cain and Enoch, who were city dwellers. Also, you know who else built a city? Nimrod. Read Genesis 11. He built a city and a tower, called the Tower of Babel, a large tower that reached up into the heavens that they could worship the sun, moon, and stars. Total idolatry, paganism. Let me close with this. I thought this was interesting. Thomas Jefferson, we all know who he is. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote to James Madison in December of 1787, said something that is very interesting on this subject. Let me read it to you. I had never heard this before. He said, and I quote, "I think our governments will remain virtuous for many centuries as long as they are chiefly agricultural. And this will be as long as there shall be vacant lands in any part of America. When they get piled upon one another, people in large cities, as in Europe, they will become corrupt as in Europe," end quote. One author who quoted Jefferson, this was recently written. This was written when the truckers were staging their peaceful protest in Canada. It wasn't that long ago, right? One author who quoted Jefferson on the corrupt nature of cities said, and I quote, "The larger a society grows, the more centralized the ruling authority gets. And the more centralized the authority becomes, the less accountable to people it is, and thus more tyrannical it becomes. We see this playing out in Canadian cities right now. Police and other authorities have concentrated power to the point where they've lost any fear of citizen reprisal and have become tyrannical. Gone is even the sad excuse by police of, I'm just doing my job, or I'm just doing what I've been ordered to do. Here in America, the larger the city, the more corrupt it becomes, and the more tyrannical. More people means huge sums of money in the coffers of relatively few city leaders. It means a relative few people control a very large population, which means a greater disconnect between the two. This is a recipe for lawlessness, corruption, and tyranny we see in virtually every major city in the U.S. It's not like this is something New Age theory or discovery. It's not like this is some New Age theory or discovery. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher in 340 BC, wrote, "For law is order, and good law is good order. But a very great multitude cannot be orderly." It's the same point made by Thomas Jefferson. And the corrupt left, this is interesting, don't miss this. And the corrupt left knows this all too well as they attempt to rid us of rural and even suburban America by means of manipulating zoning laws, as well as flooding our already crowded cities with illegal immigrants. Sadly, the only way back, short of breaking America into two separate nations or civil war, is to somehow return to small town America, where leaders are directly accountable to much smaller populations and where, once again, good law is good order. In other words, decentralization. Perhaps the anti-federalists were right all along, end quote. Guys, it could be, and I'll end with this thought, it could be that in the kingdom age, that there is only one city, and that's Jerusalem, which will be ruled directly by the King of Kings. The rest of the world, and don't forget, the climate is going to be pretty even around the globe, all right? In the kingdom age, you're going to have people living, I believe, in Siberia, different places right now where people can't live. It's just too harsh. Siberia, people do live, but other places where it's just too harsh to live, kind of, you know, just too cold or too hot, right? There's reasons why I believe this, but during the kingdom age, the earth is going to have an even temperature, and people will be able to live all over the world, all right? And I believe it could be that, again, in the kingdom age, there'll only be one city, Jerusalem, and the rest of the world will have no other cities but will be rural and agrarian. In other words, they'll have an agricultural, not industrial economy. I don't think there's going to be any factories in the kingdom age. No smokestacks belching out pollutants. We're all going to be farmers. We are all going to live a rural life. It could be that during the millennial kingdom, we will live in a world of Mayberries. Mayberries. Small towns, not large cities. Small towns where everyone will know everybody else and the whole town will be family. That's what I think is going to happen. I think, and you could argue with me how great cities are, and certainly there are some good things about cities. If it wasn't for Chicago, Illinois would be a red state. Okay? It's the cities that corrupt. And I've read some interesting articles about this, where conservatives, when they move into cities, they become liberals. There's a mindset. I think there's something demonic that goes on, where people are taken over, and they begin to think differently. Maybe I'm being a little melodramatic. I don't know. I'm just saying something ain't right. The very first city in the Bible was a city Cain built, and nothing good came out of it. And from there, we have different people founding different cities. The only one I can see in the Bible that is worth anything is Jerusalem. And even that got corrupted. But when Jesus comes back, he's gonna fix it. So, all right, we will continue, God willing, not next Wednesday because it's our week of fasting and prayer. So we'll be here every night for prayer. But the week after, we'll finish chapter 16, may even get into chapter 17. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it seems like the time is growing short, that the rule of man is about to come to an end, and the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a kingdom of righteousness is about to be established. We just look forward to that day, Lord, a day when we can all live in a beautiful kind of a rural country environment where we don't have to worry about people breaking into our homes and hurting or pillaging or even killing us. We can sit under our own fig trees, your Bible says, and be unafraid. We just thank you, Lord. We look forward to those days. And we just thank you. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.